I'd like to take you, as we dive back into Mark, to remind you of the theme of Mark. It'll come up a little bit in this morning. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And we're going to see this throughout Christ's ministry as he begins to work in, starting here in Capernaum this morning. But the verse is simply, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we're going to see this unpack a little bit this morning, because he's going to go from receiving his commission at his baptism, from taking the assignment, from receiving the calling at his baptism. And then he's going to make this kind of summary statement about what his ministry is going to be. We've been looking at that the last couple of weeks. And now he's going to actually start acting. We're going to see his first actions. And so everything is going to be consistent with this theme as he gets close to his Passion Week. And he's going to actually now reinforce the Son of Man, this is Christ speaking, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what we're going to see is that action, that service, is not always what we expect. The service of Christ to us is not always what we think is the best for us. It actually has some harsh parts to it that, if it were us, we would probably kind of reinterpret and take in different measure and different ways. But Christ concept of serving us is sometimes different than what we would expect. And it's going to be that way for the initial congregation that's receiving Jesus's ministry. So we want to cover a pretty long passage this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 28. And if you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read it and then pray. And then we will we'll jump in. And I want to just unpack it and then try to give some application to us looking at that passage. And I'm sorry, I'm in the NIV 1984 edition. I say that, it's important, but it's the one that I kind of grew up on, and so I continue to teach from it, and I appreciate your flexibility. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee..." By the way, the Sea of Galilee, also called the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Capernaum, if you ever see that. It's 12 miles long, 6 miles wide. And there's all these fishing villages that exist primarily on the northwest of the sea. And this is where Jesus is going to find himself. "He walks beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen." By the way, the lake is very, very productive. It really teems with fish and teems with life. There's some unique fish there, too. But they were fishing. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. You can imagine this is going to start to drive a rift between Jesus and the scribes. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." By the way, that's the climax of this passage. Jesus' command to the demon. "Be silent." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. By the way, verses 21 through verse 34 is most likely all on a single day. It's all on a single Sabbath. So you've got this amazing pace that Mark likes to keep running through this passage. It's all on one Sabbath day, most likely, all in one place there in Capernaum. Okay, so we want to unpack that this morning, and let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you care about us enough to leave your word with us. God, as we'll see this morning, the word of God is indeed able to disrupt us and disturb us and amaze us. And I pray that it would do so this morning and it would accomplish its work for which you have promised to do. God, I just pray that your word would come forth clearly to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So a new teaching with authority. There's two passages here. One is we want to look at the call to become fishers of men. The call to become fishers of men. And it's in these first two verses here, this first two paragraphs. Jesus walks beside the sea, sees Simon and his brother casting a net. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they leave their nets, and it goes all the way. He's going to call James, son of Zebedee, and John. I always thought, by the way, if you had the name Zebedee, I don't know how you came out with James and John. My grandfather was a junior, and he hated being a junior. He was called J.R. his entire life, and he really didn't like it. So he didn't name any of his children after himself. If you've done that, by the way, I don't have a problem with it. It's a way to name your children, especially your sons, I reckon. But in any case, James and John here came out of Zebedee, and they're going to leave. They're going to leave without delay. He's going to call them, and without delay, they're going to leave their father Zebedee just like that. And you know, it's interesting to me, and I haven't seen this anywhere, but it's just reading the passage. They're going to leave their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. Their father owned some kind of an enterprise. He had hired people working for him. His children, his sons, most likely would have stepped into the role of their father because, you know, until the last 100 years or so, most of the enterprises were, you know, Jacobson and Sons. You know, it was always father and son, whatever. In the modern era, because we all go to different kinds of training and sometimes up to college and university, people end up becoming totally different things than their parents. And that's okay, but you don't end up with that legacy passed down. Jesus ended up with that legacy passed down. I have a picture I like. It's from the Bob Jones Art Gallery. It's called The Holy Family. But it's Jesus as a carpenter, and I mentioned this before, boy Jesus. He couldn't be, 7, 8 years old. His father is working on some form of carpentry. It's by a famous Dutch painter that I don't know his name, so he's probably not that famous, but I like the picture. And he's sitting there, and Mary's like has some tools or so to hand to Joseph. Joseph's working on the carpentry, and you know Jesus is there holding the light. This occurred to me because I always invite my father down to help me work on my little British sports car, and my job since age immemorial is to hold the light. And I know how to hold the light, right? Because how do you hold the light? You know, here's how you hold the light. You don't hold the light so that you can see. You hold the light so the man working can see. And you don't hold the light so that you can see the man working. And you don't hold the light in that person's eyes, right? And so I can't tell you how many times I've got that repetition. Don't hold it so you can see. Hold it so I can see. So I'm really, really great at holding the light. He's really, really great at fixing whatever I need fixed. So we fixed we now have brake lights again. We didn't have brake lights. My brake switch was broken. It's an important point. So it's just interesting that these sons are going to leave not only their father, but they're going to actually leave some form of enterprise that was probably due them, was going to accrue to them. And I just find it fascinating. This is not leaving only of a father and only of a job, so to speak. This is leaving of a career. This is leaving of a whole legacy. And so we want to make a couple of observations about this passage. So throughout Matthew, you have this unpacking and this pace that comes with a sense of urgency. We're going to see it later, and we see it here. Jesus is going to, you know, say right away, come follow me. He doesn't know these people. He just showed up in the wilderness. And all of a sudden now he's making his way from the wilderness in Jordan all the way around to the northern or the western side of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, most likely. And he's going to call these two brothers, these two sets of brothers, from their jobs as fishermen. It's similar. We did some mission work growing up in Nova Scotia. And Nova Scotia is just one little fishing village after another there on their many inlets and everything. And you drive by and they painted their houses these beautiful pastel colors. It was gorgeous. Because there's not a lot of color in the world outside of that for them. And they had these lovely little, and as soon as I'm kind of thinking about this, I'm thinking, Nova Scotia. But it's like that. You're walking a little fishing village, you're walking on another little fishing village, and he's going to call these guys. And he's going to call them immediately, and there's a sense of urgency. I mean, if I walked by you and you were working in your yard, or you were doing whatever you were doing, even if it's your occupation, and I said, come follow me, you'd probably wave, hey, how you doing? Did you say something? Come follow me. Not a sense of authority that I would probably, you know, I would probably be loud, but I wouldn't have any authority behind my, because I tend to be loud. But that's it. But they follow him immediately. And what I want you to get is a little bit of a drumbeat of authority. Jesus is walking by, and there's a sense of authority in this call. There's a sense of authority in the message. And they're going to get that message, and they're going to start to follow Christ. And so the call implies discipleship, because disciples have to break all other ties in order to follow the master. And this message is going to go on. We're going to see this in blind Bartimaeus. Remember, blind Bartimaeus has his cloak. Jesus is walking by. They tell him, be quiet. What does he do? He shouts all the louder. And when Jesus calls him, throws aside his cloak. His cloak's all he got. Blind Bartimaeus is answering the call the same way that Andrew and Simon and James and John are answering the call. It is a total repudiation of past life and a acceptance of a new mission. And I think sometimes in our modern society, people are looking for the good life, aren't you? So they're kind of going along, and we have these odd ideas. My life's pretty good. I'm going to bolt on a wife to my life. Can I tell you, if you have that idea as a young man, save yourself a bunch of trouble. Don't bolt a wife onto your life because you think it's just going to somehow add to your good life. Bolting a wife onto your life is not that at all. It is a union. It is a relationship. It is a partnership that is totally transforming and much better than whatever you think your good life is, and just simply adding a beautiful female to your world. And you're just going to continue on as though she's now going to follow you along puppy dog style. I tell you this because I live that. I tried to add Kimberly to my world, and she kept coming to all my soccer games and coming to all my, you know, trying to hold on to my childhood as long as I could, which eventually fails you, but it's a valiant effort. Then people try to add children. You know what? I've got a good life. I've got a good wife. I'm going to add children to my life. Like it's something to be bolted on to your good life. That's not what children are. Right? Children are a heritage from the Lord. They are an opportunity to raise up a new generation for Christ. They are something that is lived out before the Lord. Coming to Christ is not a bolt on to your good life. That's not what the call to Christ is. The call to Christ is radical. And those of us who grew up in Christian environments, a lot of times, somehow, through some of those messages somewhere on the line, we managed to rattle the gospel home. We actually made, okay, yeah, I finally get, I'm gonna, you know, accept Christ, quote unquote. I'm going to give my life to Christ. And really, it's much more, it's just totally radical, totally much more than that. The same thing as the kingdom parables are going to say, once you discover the pearl of great price, what do? You sell all that you have. You sell all that you have. Whenever Jesus said to the rich young ruler, what did he say? Go give away everything that you have and come follow me. These are radical. I'm not trying to use the word radical in a shock factor. They're big statements. And the disciples are going to get that. There's a sense of urgency, and they're going to do that. You know, when I first read this, and this is how I always read this, I was like, oh, isn't that cute? They were fishers of fish, and now they're going to be fishers of men. Isn't that play on words kind of clever? To think that way is to totally miss the point. Jesus is not here trying to do a little play on words. Yes, it kind of fits, but that's not the point. He's going to make a claim that he has now made in his statement. The time has come. Verse 15, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He's going to say, okay, gentlemen, I'm inviting you to come along and to become a fellow witness that the kingdom of God is near. Judgment is at hand. The urgency comes from the sense that the kingdom of God has now shown up. I just want to, if I can make you dizzy enough. Come on, Junior. Here we go. Okay. You see this? Too much. Oh. All right. Pardon me. Okay. I think I have to be much more deliberate. Dang it. It likes to, can you get me to that one slide, Thomas, right there? And make it stay there? Because I cannot. I'm sure it's user error, but. No, the one behind that. Okay. So, in passing, you can picture. It's kind of like the, what is that, subliminal messaging they would put on in the movies, like buy popcorn. Okay. So this bar here, this is the new age has started. When Christ shows up, the end of time has started. You have to think that because that's true. This whole age in the middle now is the kingdom age. And so it's different from the way the Jewish mind thought about it before. We talked about that. The Jewish mind thought about this age, and then you have the general resurrection and the judgment, and then you have the age to come. And the Christian unfolding with Christ coming is going to be this way. First Advent, Second Advent. You have this middle path. We call it the church age because we kind of like ourselves. Church age. I don't know why we call it. Okay. The first coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, the resurrection of Christ. But something else is happening. The day of the Lord starts here. What we're going to see is judgment starts. Why is fishing so necessary? It's so necessary because the kingdom of God has come near. That is this. The kingdom of God has come near. Then we are called to be fellow witnesses that the kingdom has come near. It's not just an opportunity to tell your friend or tell somebody, hey, you know, you should add Christ to your life. It's not the urgency. If it is a wholesale change from what you were doing before to what you need to be doing now, you need to be fishers of men now. And who's the great fisher? The great fisher is God. God is the great seeker of men. And so when Jesus receives his commissioning, he is receiving a commissioning not to be served, but to serve. And that serving is going to be a calling of men. I'd like to, this is going to be exciting. Trying to get back to our normal. Okay. Oh. Sorry for the technical. Okay. So it's more than a play on words. God is the great seeker of men. He calls his disciples to become fishers of men. This commission in the Old Testament prophetic tradition, this call, Jesus just received his call in baptism. He's now inviting his disciples to become part of the call. Does that make sense? It's not just this clever play on words. It's more. And so it's really going to be this Old Testament prophetic tradition. In the next couple of verses, we're going to see that the congregation, the people there in Galilee, are amazed that Christ has the authority to make these calls. And it's going to remind them of true prophets, because the prophet has the ability to actually make a call and demand a decision. And I think sometimes, well, let me go to the next slide. So the call to gather men from among men is against the coming backdrop of God's judgment. In fact, it's not on your slide, but I'd like you to turn with me. Can you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59? There's only really a couple of observations here in this passage that I want to kind of make clear. One is the authority of Jesus Christ is being revealed in these illustrations that Mark gives us. He's going to give us a couple of illustrations where God is going to demonstrate, Christ is going to demonstrate his authority. The real second big point is that this call to become fishers of men is against a backdrop of judgment. We think, what's the song? Sorry. Struggling. And it's the, I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men. Am I close? Fishers of men, I will make, if you'll only follow me. What do you have in mind when fishers of men is? I'm going to go fish for people. And whenever I get them, what am I going to do with them? I'm going to put them in the boat for Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to save them, right? I'm going to cast my net into the water, and hopefully God gives me souls and I'm going to save them. Can I tell you that in the Old Testament, that is not the concept of becoming a fisher of men. A fisher of men is you're going to go catch people for judgment. That's what you're doing. You're going to go cast a line into the water, and it's going to be a demarcation line. Now, clearly, you're not trying to encourage people to reject the Lord and to go to judgment. Not my point. But my point is the fishers of men concept, we put a nice kind of banner across that where what you're doing is you're trying to get them to be saved. And we are. Christ was doing that. He was John chapter 3, verse 17. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, right? And so that's Christ's message. But when he's saying fishers of men, there's a line here. There's a line here that's being, and I want to just draw that out for you. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16. This is in the context of God wanting to blot out Israel's transgressions. This is God talking. He is God. God saw that there was no one. No one to do what? No one in verse 15. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased. There was no justice. Now verse 16. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. I've made reference to this passage before, but I encourage it to be in our thinking. This idea that we're all busy about our own activities, but God is busy about the idea of salvation. Remembering, what's the overarching context of God's created world? God is seeking a bride for his son. It's a love story. Inside that love story is the redemption story. We always take the redemption story and make it the biggest story ever. Okay, God is most glorified in redemption. I believe that. But that's because he's got to go find the bride. And it's not like Eve, he can just make the bride. He's got to go save the bride and recover the bride. Satan is destroying the bride. He's got to go do a rescue mission and recover the bride, make her what she needs to be, and then present her to Christ. That's what we're doing. And so what God is appalled at is everyone's kind of doing their own little ant stuff. And I don't mean to be disrespectful to us, but we're all kind of walking around going through our motions in our lives. And he's involved in the overarching plan of salvation. And he's appalled that no one helps him. No one seems to get it. And if we look at this next passage in Mark, what you're going to see is the demon is going to get it and the people aren't. The demon is going to say, what are you going to destroy me now? Son of the Most High God. And what are the people going to do? Oh, this guy seems to have authority. We don't really know what's going on here, but this guy's different. Right? They don't get it. They don't understand Jesus's the power of Jesus's person when he shows up. They don't understand his mission. The demon understands it perfectly well. The demon has superior knowledge to the people. And when you see the demon's answers throughout Mark, they're all going to answer with superior knowledge to the people. The disciples aren't going to get it, and the general congregation isn't going to get it, the recipients of Jesus' teaching. But the demons are going to get it. You know who else gets it from this passage? God does. God is appalled that there's no one to intervene. And in verse 17 in Isaiah 59, he's going to go, so he puts on his breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. What does this sound like? Puts on the garments of vengeance. He wraps himself in a zeal and a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands. Anytime you see islands in Scripture, it's a reference to the nations. It's just a figurative reference to the nations. So, you know, he's going to talk about men will come from the rising of the sun. They will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood. Again, the pattern of destruction, the pattern of judgment in Scripture is always days of Noah, flood of judgment. That's always the picture. It's always this flood of judgment. But it's interesting now, he's talking about judgment as we go on through the passage here. But, it's talking about salvation in verse 16. How did we get from salvation to judgment? The answer is you can't give the message of salvation without also giving the message of judgment. When the day of the Lord shows up because Jesus showed up, my friends, it's urgent because judgment has come. And the message that we have to our friends and our families and our just, even loose contacts is a message of judgment. Message of coming judgment. And that message is going to be extremely disruptive to the people. I just want to take you down to verse 21 here. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or the mouth of your children's. And he's going to go on. He's going to make another link that says, it's my spirit who then reinforces my words. And this is going to be the exact message that's going to come out of this passage in Mark. This passage in Mark is Jesus receives the commissioning at the baptism. Where does the Holy Spirit come? The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, right? And then what is Jesus going to do? He's immediately going to make his broad statement about his message, his ministry, and then he's going to start to give his teaching. He's going to start to give his words. And whenever he cast out the demon in the next section, he doesn't cast it out with some kind of incantation. He doesn't cast it out with some kind of hocus pocus spell. I say hocus pocus because it's kind of it has Catholic roots. It was back in the Middle Ages, they invented it as a somewhat of a taunt to the Catholic. The hocus pocus is whenever they pronounce the blessing over the elements. In Latin, it sounds somewhat like hocus pocus. So the common people just started saying hocus pocus as some kind of a jaunt for a magical, whatever you want it to be. Anyway, that was for free, which means you get what you pay for. Exactly. Turn with me one more. Turn over to chapter 63 of Isaiah. I just want to make a quick reference. Verse 4. Now, this is different. He's looking at saving Israel in chapter 59. He's looking at judging his enemies, God is, in chapter 63. And he's going to say, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. Oh, he's appalled again. He was appalled again in chapter 59, first in chapter 59, because no one helped him save his people, the Jews. Right? And now he's appalled in chapter 63 that no one is helping him exercise judgment. And I'm not going to take the time to go through it, but these passages here, I encourage you, Jeremiah 16, 16, Amos 41, 4, 1 to 4. God is going to say that when he's giving judgment, he's going to describe judgment like fishing. He's going to put fish hooks in their mouths and he's going to haul them away. He's going to start with big animal hooks. He's going to start with big like bridles and then there's so many people that they're going to run out of the big hooks and they're going to have to use the fish hooks to carry people away into judgment and force them to go, right? Fishing, I'm telling you, fishing is not just this pleasant, simple activity of calling people to Christ. When you give that message of the gospel, it is a delimiting message. It is a decisive message. And Christ is going to have this power to compel people to decide. And I think a lot of times, ladies and gentlemen, I do, maybe you do, when you present the gospel, it's like, hey, wouldn't you want to, don't you want to get saved? This is what I believe. I believe that Jesus came, you know, I think creation's real. And you know, Jesus came to save us from our sins. Don't you want to come to Christ? That's not how Christ did it. It was very different. He's going to cast that net, and it is going to make a decision for the disciples. They're going to come or not come. It's going to make a decision for the people. He's going to make a decision for the demons. There's a bright line that's being called with authority. I'm not saying you yell at people, you bruise people. Jesus didn't do that. But the authority didn't come from his volume. It didn't come from his, you know, just persona. There's nothing that we should desire him, Isaiah says. It came from his authority. And so that authority, that confrontation, 2 Corinthians, right? It is life unto life and death unto death. Whenever we give the gospel, to some it's the aroma of life. But to others, what? It's a stench. It's a stench. Kimberly's trying to minister to somebody right now. I won't give the name out, but honestly, every time we put the word of God out there, it's just like, I gotta go. You know, it's not a fragrance. We have to pray that it becomes a fragrance. And so Jesus' call is the very fulfillment of prophecy. The time is filled up. Judgment has started. Did I do it? Oh, you know what? I'm just going to skip to this. Okay, so back to Mark chapter 1. Jesus is teaching. Another example of Jesus' authority, because I probably covered those other lessons. Notice that Mark has no immediate interest in the content of Jesus' teaching. Other people give us that content, not Jesus, other gospel writers. Because he's not interested in the content. Because can I tell you, it's not the content that's going to alarm the people. It's not the content of the message that's going to disrupt the people. It's the authority of the message. The summary that Jesus gives of his ministry, what is Jesus saying? He's saying exactly what he said. The time is filled up. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the gospel. When Mark starts saying Jesus is teaching, what's he teaching? Those three things. That's what he's teaching. And so the content is not the point. The content may have been somewhat similar to what the scribes are teaching. But that's not the point. The point is authority. So it's the authority that generates the alarm. The contract, I want to make two points here. This slide has one. The next slide has the other one. It is a prophetic difference in authority. Okay? Remember, it's the prophet who shows up. It's Joshua who shows up and says what? Choose you this day whom you will serve. That is not, right? I think Jesus is God. And, you know, you may want to join his team because one day he's going to show up in power and you're going to wish you had. It's not that. It's choose you this day whom you will serve. There is an urgency because judgment has started. And my friend, judgment continues. We like to sing the song, "There will be showers of blessing." You know, mercy rain. This is for you, for you people as old as me. You know, what is it? The rain, what is it? Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we plead. That's not the message that Noah's congregation sang. So I tell you, rain has already started. It starts when Christ shows up. It is raining outside every day. Every day, judgment of God is advancing on the unsaved. Every day. So the message we have is a message of urgency. And the authority is one of prophetic. Now, again, you don't stand up there and, you know, thump your whatever. But it's an authoritative message. You know the difference. You know when somebody comes in and gives you an authoritative message. Right? It's not, you don't roll your eyes and say, "Let me Google that. That doesn't sound right." You know, but that message, and it still is alive today, and it's coming. Well, I already made the comment. The prophet can command decision. The scribe could only appeal to the chain of tradition from one basically inferior teacher to another. It's like, well, I heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend, right? I heard it, my teacher said, and his teacher taught him, and we bolted on a whole bunch of extra stuff, but this is what you got to do. Christ shows up, and with prophetic authority, he says, compel a decision. Three simple thoughts. Time, kingdom, repent. Right? Authority. And it's going to remind him, they're going to think he's Elijah, remember. They're going to think he's a prophet, because he's giving this authoritative message. Jesus' word presents with sovereign authority, permits neither debate nor reflection. So you're giving the gospel to people, and what do they do? Hey, well, you know what? I don't know. What do you think, woman at the well? What do you think about this well, you know? Where should we worship? You know, authority doesn't permit it. I'm not telling you shut people down and just say, oh, you know. This is not, let me be clear, this is not Latter-day Saints. Well, read the Book of Mormon, and if you get that burning in the bosom, you know we're right. I love those people, but that's not an approach. People can still think. They can still have discussion. I'm not saying that. I just want you to hear me. But the authoritative message is different than an unauthoritative message. The reliance on the Word, Jesus' Word, is presented with sovereign authority. Remember we saw in Isaiah, right? Jesus, God is appalled. The Spirit is going to come and act, and it's going to come through the Word. And so this word is something that, do we really even believe the word has the ability to command both men and demons? Or do we put the word out there kind of like, this is a little bit better than the other words that you're hearing, the other calls to action, the other claims of authority? Ours is a little bit better because if you think about it, it'll become clear to you that the world couldn't have been formed through evolution. Okay, you're allowed to make that thought process. I agree with that thought process. But at some point, there's an authoritative claim that's made. And they were made by God. Everybody made by the Word of God. And they have it in them, the capacity to respond to the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. That's what Jesus does. He gives the demon, the Word of God. If you, second slide is Jesus' teaching is more than prophetic. They're going to hear echoes of Elijah, right? But what really the authority flows from a commission and authorization from God. Now, Elijah had that. Elisha had that too. But that commission that Jesus just received, Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. Remember? Jesus realizing that he had come from God and was returning to God, got up and washed the disciples' feet. He knew who he was. And if you know who you are, and you've got the authority of the Creator behind you, your message is one of authority. And I think sometimes our message comes out soft because where we're somehow, you know, struggling with where we are with God or something. It's coming out of an insecurity in our own hearts. And it doesn't have to. The Bible and the gospel are intended to provide security, not lack of security. As a dear friend of mine told me once, Jesus didn't come to hurt you. He didn't come to trouble. He came to help you. In the presence of God, men are disturbed. And this disturbance is the precise act of fishing. Let me just ask you, do you understand whenever you give the word of God, you're going to disturb people? It's disturbing. Jesus is extremely personal. People don't want a personal God. Why do you like to go to the priest and give your sins to the priest? Can I tell you, because it's a whole lot easier to give your sins to the priest than it is to give your sins to a holy God who knows everything you didn't say and everything you have said. Why do they want to pray to Mary? They want to pray to Mary because Mama's always nicer than God. You know, if you had a problem in your life, who'd you go to? Or something, you went to Mom because you were hoping that she'd convince Dad. Right? If I had to go directly to Dad, it was just a harder conversation. Really cut and dry stuff, you know? Mom, she's my friend. She's going to advocate for me, right? Some of those roles are reversed in some families, so you can play that however you want. And so the gap between Jesus and the rabbis is not in the subject of the teaching, but it's in the person of Jesus himself. All right, big finish. Here Jesus, the authority is going to be confirmed by a demon. I want you to see that the disturbance of Jesus is going to elicit this response from the demon. Jesus' authority, right? Right away, it's the same paragraph. Just then, right, in the pace of Mark, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cries out, "What do you want with us?" So this guy was apparently just in the audience. He wasn't even necessarily being called out by Christ. He's just there, and this demon recognized. This demon was so embedded in this man that he spoke for him. He was so embedded in his consciousness that he was speaking for the man. And he's crying out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" What you're going to see is that the demon, when he says Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Most High God, they'll say later in Mark, some of the demons, he's really saying two things. Number one, he's using an Old Testament expression of combat. He's basically saying, you know what? We know you're coming to kill us, but you're not coming to kill us yet. And he's basically saying, hey, I see now that you've shown up, but you can't kill me yet. You know what this reminds me of, right? It's the old statement of the pirates, parlay. Remember parlay from Jack Sparrow and those old movies? No, nobody knows parlay. Parlay says, "I've been caught, but honor among thieves, I use the word parlay, and then you basically have to agree to take me as prisoner and not kill me." Because it's honor among pirates. Right? We're all in this muddy business together. And so, right? And so this idea is, hey, time out. I see you. I know you know who I am too, but you can't kill me yet. Defensive. He's also going to say, I've already said this. This is basically starting. I'm just going to make this quick statement. This is going to start to hear all the other demonic powers are basically now represented by this. Christ is going to go on to say this. And I'm going to pull this passage out next time. I really want to do this passage justice, so I'm going to come back and finish up this message over Christ's demonstration of the demon. But Christ is going to make three major claims in this passage, and I'm just going to put them up just to close. And I'll finish up this. So Christ is going to compel his disciples. He's going to compel demons. And he's going to compel men through his authority. And by way of application, I just encourage you, be like Christ. Don't hesitate to put the Word of God out there. You know, the gentlemen were telling me this morning that, just in passing, that we've been censured on Facebook for a couple things here at Providence. yes, at some level, I could not care less. But in any case, don't stop giving the truth of the Word of God. It is not the authority of the world that we're trying to win approval from. It's well done from God. Jesus was setting his face and completing his ministry. And whenever we agree to become disciples of Christ, we agree to become fellow witnesses that the kingdom of God has come. We kind of view it as, okay, whoo, I'm saved. No. We've received a fellow commissioning, a joining to the commissioning of Christ to minister the Word of God faithfully and honestly. Christ didn't know these people. He just showed up and starts giving his message. You know, there's all kinds of ways to evangelize, but it needs to be done with authority, all of them. And I encourage you this week to share the Word of God, and we'll finish up, Lord willing, with the demon, because he's going to say some interesting things, and Christ is going to demonstrate his authority over him as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your authority. God, just thank you for your authority over our lives. Thank you for accomplishing salvation for your people. Thank you that your own arm, you rolled up your sleeves and you did the work of salvation and you did the work of judgment and you continue to do them today. Lord, we are reminded and sobered that all judgment is given to the Son. So God, when Christ shows up, judgment has begun. And Lord, I pray that it would guide our behavior, that the time is short and the opportunities few. The harvest is ripe. And God is looking even now for those. He's even appalled at the church and at us in many times that we are not about the business of salvation. We are about the business of our own lives. God, I pray that we would repent for that. And I pray that we would join you and join Christ in the testimony of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.